Well, when I was in seminary, I remember the first week of the school year, they had a day where they would invite all kinds of churches from the area that the school was to come in, and they were trying to help students because they knew a whole bunch of us, most of us, were not from that area. We had moved there to go to school, and they wanted to help people find good churches, so they'd tell churches they could come and set up a table or a booth at the beginning, and students could go, and you could check out different churches and what they're about and try to figure out if there's something you want to visit or go to. And all the churches had therefore, a little elevator pitch, you know, that really succinct, short, this is what our church is all about in a few sentences or in one tagline to get the conversation started and let people know this is what you can expect from us. And I remember going to one church and they had a guy out there and he was so excited. He was so on fire for the church and had all this passion. And I started talking to him and said, well, tell me about your church. What are you guys all about? What does it look like? And he goes, well, we want to be a New Testament church. We want to be people like we want to get back to the early church. And I don't know if you've ever heard anybody explain church like that before. We want to get back to the early church or be a New Testament church. I think this is what it means. It's kind of this idea that sometimes in churches we can get very distracted. We can start to argue or focus on secondary issues and things that don't matter as much. And we want to get back to the basics of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And you can read in the New Testament and you can see why people would say we want to be a New Testament church, because in that New Testament church, the early church, some of the first followers of Jesus, God did incredible things, changed the world. God did miracles through some of these people. And there were some people who were so committed, they were willing to give their life to follow Jesus and to build these communities that they believe God's Holy Spirit was working through to make the world a better place and should reveal God to people through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. And so exciting. And so I think that that's what they meant when they said, we want to get back to the early church, we want to be a New Testament church, and that sounds great. But I couldn't help but think, man, the early church was so messed up. The New Testament church, have you read about the New Testament church? They had some problems. Can I give you an example? There's a letter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. It is a letter from the Apostle Paul. He writes to people in Corinth, church in Corinth. So picture groups of people probably meeting in people's homes. So these aren't big mega churches with thousands of people. They're mostly smaller groups of people meeting in people's homes and maybe in different places and coming together to worship. And Paul would plant churches, communities like this, and then he would go on to somewhere else and he would plant another church and he would go on to somewhere else. And then he would get letters and stuff and hear about how they were doing and what their problems were. And then he would write letters back to address some of those problems and to encourage them and to help them along the way. And in 1 Corinthians, here's some of the things that he needed to address amongst the church that had been planted and then he had kind of moved on. They were fighting each other, cheating each other, they were greedy, they were stealing, they were sexually immoral, engaging in prostitution. In this letter, Paul has to address someone who is having an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife. And if you think about for a second who your father's wife is, technically there's a couple of ways that that can go of who that is in relation to you, but none of the options are good in that circumstance. He has to address the fact that when they came together to worship, they would take communion together, the Lord's Supper, where they would come and they would have a full meal. If you're here at Westside, we do this and we've got bread, represents the body of Jesus, and there's a cup that represents the blood of Jesus, and you remember his death and his resurrection. Started all the way back in the early church, but they would have a whole meal, and as part of it, they would have the bread and the wine that would represent the body and blood of Jesus, and you come, and as a community, you take that, and you remember, oh, our foundation is Jesus, and remember what he's done for us in the cross and the resurrection. And Paul has to say, man, some of you, you're showing up to this meal, and you're eating all the food, and you're drinking all the wine, and you're getting drunk, and then somebody shows up, and there's no food or wine left. Like, here's the basics, guys. This is not what this is all about. The church, the early church, I mean, it's not wrong. Some incredible, incredible things, but also some major, major problems. And in 1 Corinthians, where a bunch of those examples comes from, and Paul's dealing with them, there is this incredible little passage where Paul illuminates this principle of one of the things that gets them off track so much. One of the root ways of their mindset and their thinking that has caused so many of their problems to go off on. And what kind of stood out to me as I read that and I'm studying that and looking at that is what I'll read to you in a second, where he says so much of this starts with this way of thinking, is very predominant in the way that we think today. For many of us, in our culture, and generally speaking, it's very easy to see the parallels. And so when I look and say, in the early church, here was a way of thinking that led to so much heartache and problems, relational issues, struggles in their spirituality, but struggles in their community as well. And then you can hear almost the same language happening all around us all the time. You say, ooh, there is something for us to learn here from the early church. So here is the statement that Paul brings up, that he is saying, this is what is throwing you off so much. And it is a quote from the culture, from people that would be part of this church. Most scholars believe this would have been probably a popular philosophy that people would have lived by and kind of ordered their life by. And Paul quotes it. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Quoting them, how they say, you know, this is how I live my life. I have the right to do anything. Or nobody can tell me what to do. Or I have the freedom to be who I want to be, to do what I want to do, to say what I want to say. This word for I have the right to do anything is talking about what is lawful. If you look at the word that's originally written in Greek, what's lawful, what's allowed, what's permitted, even what's legal. And this word would be used in context of, for some of these people, the Mosaic Law. So that's their laws that they read about in the Jewish Bible, Christian Old Testament, the Mosaic laws. There's these laws that God gave to Moses. What's legal tells us what we can do and what we can't do. But also in other religious institutions, they would use this kind of word of what's allowed and not allowed. Government law, even societal norms. What am I allowed to do? What do I have the right to do? Can I do this? And their philosophy was, I have the right to do anything. I'm in charge of me. Now, I think that that's pretty prevalent thought among lots of us. We want our freedom. We want to be able to do what we want to do. You be you, I be me. You know, we have a couple of ways that we qualify that. So most of us wouldn't say, we would recognize, I'm not going to say there's a blanket statement, I could do absolutely anything that I want. We would probably qualify it, a lot of us, with a couple of ways of thinking. So we might say, I can do anything that I want as long as it's legal. I recognize that because I live in Canada or Ontario or wherever I am, there are certain laws, and if I do certain things that break those laws, they're not legal. I don't have the right to do that, and maybe I have the freedom to choose it, but I could be thrown into jail for doing those things. And so we would say, I have the right to do whatever I want to do, to make my own choices, as long as they're legal. Another qualification we might give is, as long as I'm not hurting somebody else. This is very, very popular. I can do whatever I want as long as I don't hurt somebody else. Because we recognize I probably shouldn't do things that directly hurt somebody else. A lot of reasonable people would think that. So I'm in charge of me and you're in charge of you. You can do whatever you want to do as long as it doesn't bother me, as long as it doesn't affect me in a negative way, and I will try and do whatever I'm going to do as long as it doesn't affect you. And a lot of times in churches, we sort of have a spiritual spin on it. So we oftentimes, very popular, think things like, we'll say, you know, my relationship with God isn't about rules. It's a relationship, or it's about love. And so sometimes we say, you know, things, we sort of flatten it out and, you know, we don't want to be legalistic about things. And when we say we don't want to be legalistic, sometimes what we're actually talking about is we kind of shy away from really high moral or ethical standards. And if we see somebody else saying, well, I really think this is how we should live, and they've got this high standard that maybe we haven't agreed to or we haven't stepped up to, we would say, whoa, don't get too legalistic about this. We don't want to be too strict. And for sure, there are places in the Bible where you can read about legalism and how terrible legalism, and that should not be the way that we relate to God. But we need to be careful about what that legalism is, because legalism in the Bible, when it's really critiquing legalism, isn't saying, oh, these people, their moral standard is too high. Oh, these people, morality means too much to them. If you read the morality of Jesus, read through the Sermon on the Mount, you will go, he puts the bar as high as it can go. Legalism is when you think by following the rules or certain laws, you will earn God's love or your salvation or his favor in some way. If I follow the rules, then I get from God his love or his salvation, what he wants to give to me. And what Paul himself was big on was saying, you can't earn what you have been given. You receive what you have been given. You take it. You don't earn it. But then that doesn't mean you say, oh, well, so it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what we do. We don't need to worry about having high moral standards. Not a big deal. Let's not go too crazy. Let's not go too extreme with those things. In fact, Jesus, and I think the New Testament writers will talk about how when you receive God's grace and forgiveness in your life, it motivates us to actually live according to the high standards that God has for us. And so we need to be careful that even we don't have a spiritual version of saying, well, I can do whatever I want. Nobody should be able to tell me what to do. I can just do what I feel like doing. That's actually not how that is addressed. So Paul will continue and say, okay, how do you deal with this? He doesn't just quote the problem, but he's going to give some things for the early church to think about that I think are really helpful for us to think about too. What do we do with that whole idea of thinking through what does freedom look like? How do I experience the most freedom in my life? And you might already be thinking that I can assert my freedom to choose to do anything, but I don't always choose the thing that sets me most free. My choices maybe are freely chosen, but don't always lead to the most freedom. Maybe you're even here this morning and you're saying, actually, I feel pretty stuck in some of the choices that I've made in my life, or maybe some of the bad habits that I have in my life. There are things that I freely chose that now I wish I had not freely chose, because it hasn't led me to a more free life, to a more free marriage, to a more free relationship, to a more free spirituality. It's actually gone the other direction. And that's what Paul is addressing here. So he starts by quoting, I have the right to do anything. Then he's going to give us a few different ways of maybe combating that or complementing that way of thinking. He says, I have the right to do anything. This is 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verse 12. You say, that's your quote. You have the right to do everything. Sure. But not everything is beneficial. I can do whatever I want. You could say, okay, great, you can do everything you want. But it's very different to ask the question of what can I get away with versus what's really good for me. Paul says, you might be asking the wrong question. Can I do whatever I want to do? He goes, sure, do whatever you want to do. But here's a better question. What's beneficial for your life? This word beneficial, it's a word that means what's profitable or advantageous, what's really good for you. It's kind of comes from this idea of what are the things in your life that contribute to real goodness and wholeness. We might think of it as like what deposits or investments are you making in your life, in your relationships, in your spiritual life, in your relationship with God, in how you treat each other. What are the deposits that you put in that are building up a really good investment in your life? And so you can ask, what do I have the right to do? What can I get away with? And Paul is saying, but what if we switched our minds and said, not what can I get away with, not what's the lowest bar, but what should I be aspiring to? What's really good and beneficial? Jesus taught a similar principle in the Sermon on the Mount. Near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a section of teaching that we call the Antitheses, and it's a section where Jesus says something like, you have heard it said, and then, not always, but in a bunch of them, he quotes an Old Testament Bible verse, law, rule. Sometimes they're not directly quoted from the Bible, but they're things that maybe people would have accepted in their day as the norms morally. But sometimes they're direct quotes from the Bible. So he'll say, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. And most people go, yeah, that's a good law. That's a good rule. And then he says, but I tell you that even if you get angry with your sister or your brother, you are subject to judgment. And you go, wow, now we've slid all the way down to the other end of the scale. So we went from, you should not murder. And we all go, we get it. You should not murder. This is like the minimum floor requirement. Don't kill somebody else. I'm just making sure we're all together on this. Yes. Nobody really argues it. And then you go to the other side and he says, but I'll tell you, that's you asking, it's kind of like asking, what can I get away with? Well, not murder. Okay, yeah. But what can I get away with? I say to you, if you're angry, if you're acting out in your anger and you can't control your anger against your brother and sister, that you'll be liable to judgment. And then everybody goes, oh, now I'm thinking about the things I've done when I'm angry. Thinking about the things I've said to people or yelled at people when I'm angry, or the things that I've done to people that I really love when I'm angry. And Jesus, he does this with a bunch of different topics to the point where you look at what he's telling you to do, things like don't even call people fools or these minor little insults. And everybody goes, I've done that. And you go, well, what's the point? What has Jesus done? Well, Jesus says the law gets us to the lower requirement, the lowest requirement, but love points to the highest good. So what are you shooting at? What are we supposed to be shooting at? Well, I shouldn't murder somebody. You shouldn't murder somebody. But just the fact that you haven't murdered somebody doesn't make you a real good citizen, doesn't make you an amazing neighbor, doesn't make you an awesome family member. It's like the expectation that everybody has. The law shows us, oh, this is like, I got to get to this side of the bottom. But love points us to the highest good. Love is the question to say, but what's really beneficial? What's really good? What would draw me closer to God? What would really help the people in my life that are closest to me? What would really benefit the city that our church is in if we lived certain ways? We started asking that much, much tougher question. Not what can I get away with, but what's beneficial? What's really good? That's a much better question. And that's what Paul is doing back in 1 Corinthians. He's saying that you're trying to do the minimum and impose your rights. I have the right to do whatever I want, maybe, as long as I just do the minimum. But he's flipping it and saying, but why don't you seek to have really good, deep, profound relationship with God? Why don't you seek to really love your neighbors and even your enemies the way that Jesus taught us? Because the law gets us to the lower requirement, but love points us to the highest good. Or in other words, stop trying for the lowest requirement and start striving for the highest good. We need to shift our mindset from pursuing that lowest requirement to pursuing the highest good. What's our target? What are we shooting for? And you might say, but I can't do the highest good. I can't always perform that high. There are things I can't do. And that's fine, but let's just start with this question. Instead of saying, what do I think I can get away with? What's the lowest requirement? To start saying, but what would really good? What would be really good in my life? What would really benefit my life? What would lead to a more healthy version of who I am? What would really benefit the people around me? I have the right to do anything. Okay, but not everything's good for you. Not everything's good for you. Not everything's good for me. Not everything's good for us. So sometimes we'll say, we come with a question, and if you're a Bible nerd, you really dig into it, and you go, is X a sin? Is such and such a thing a sin? And what we're truly trying to say is, if it's a sin, I know I can't do it. If it's not a sin, I can do it, right? Looking for the lowest common, if I can get away with it. But what if we started asking what's beneficial? What's really, really good? Okay, Paul goes on, and he quotes again the same quote. I have the right to do anything, starting there. Okay, you have the right to do anything. And then he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. I love this, because again, what he's trying to alert us to is, in trying to be totally free to do what you want, you are actually losing your freedom. He's pointing at all these problems they have. Their families are getting ripped apart because of the relationships that they're having. They're suing each other, and they're supposed to be like this family of faith. These aren't like distant people that had some conflict. It's like these are the people you go into their home and you pray with, and you're suing each other because you can't get over your differences. These are people who are cheating, and they're stealing, and it's like from the people that you love and care about and are a community with, what are you doing? So here's the second question is, what's mastering you? Well, I'm free to do whatever I want. I know, but some of our choices actually lead to less freedom. To be mastered means to be under authority or power or control. So sometimes we think the authority I don't want to be under is somebody telling me what to do. I want to make my own decisions. But what Paul is bringing up is that some of your decisions are taking your freedom. So great, you're free to choose. Doesn't mean it leads to more freedom in your life. Doesn't mean that you have more freedom in your relationships when you make bad decisions for your relationship. Doesn't mean you're going to feel more free in your relationship with God when you make bad choices in your relationship with God. So you need to think that through. Are you free to say no to things that aren't good? We want to be free to choose whatever we want. Are we free? Do we have the character and the self-discipline to say no to things that we might want now, but we know are bad for us in the future? That we know don't lead to more freedom in our lives? The context here, if you read the verses and chapters coming into this, is Paul's been talking a lot about sexual sin and a lot of in Corinth, this freedom to, I want to be able to be with anybody that I want whenever I want to be. And Paul might say, but are you free to be exclusive? Are you free to say no to some of your desires? Are you free to foster a really good, healthy marriage? Or have you actually become mastered by some of the desires that you have that you think you're free to choose, but actually you're not free to say no to some things or maybe to say yes to other things? He goes on in verse 13. He says, you say, quotes again, maybe a popular way of thinking, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us. So he quotes again, popular way of thinking, which is food is for the stomach and stomach is the food, which another way to say that is every desire I have should be fulfilled. So he uses an example. If I'm hungry, if I've got a craving, I should go eat what I want. Why? Isn't that what food is for? Isn't that why we have a stomach? The stomach is so we can eat the food. The food is so that it can go in the stomach. If I have a desire, if I want to eat something, I should go fill that desire. And again, that's a pretty popular way of thinking, that if I want something, then I should be able to go fulfill that need, that desire. And it's kind of, their way of thinking is kind of like eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. It's kind of what they say. He's quoting them, but he's saying, stomach is for the food, food is for the stomach. You might as well, whatever you want to eat, just eat it because we're just going to die. And our bodies are dead, and that's it. It's kind of a bit of a, so nothing matters that much. Everything is temporary. Let's say I eat things, and it turns out that I'm not super healthy. Maybe even I get sick because my nutrition is not good. Well, we're all going to die someday anyway, so who cares? If I want to eat something, if it tastes good, I'm going to eat it because that's why we have food. That's why we have stomachs. Just fulfill every desire that we have. Just an example. And Paul goes, actually, your body is very important. And there are some desires that you have in terms of what you might eat that can help your body be healthier or help your body be less healthy. And actually, the body is very important to God. We know that because he raised the body of Jesus. One day he's going to raise the body of the people, of his people, and that it all matters. And what you're doing now actually matters. And so this idea that, well, it doesn't really matter what we do, just let's just try and be happy. It's sort of this hedonic, if I want to feel good, I should feel good, do whatever it is to make myself feel good, because it doesn't matter in the end. We're all going to die anyways. So shouldn't we just enjoy all the pleasure we can enjoy? Shouldn't we fulfill every desire that we have? Wouldn't that lead to a happier life? And a lot of us, we might not say it that way, but that's sort of how we live our life. If I feel bad, I want to feel better. If I feel sad, I want to get happy. If there's something that I know will bring me some form of pleasure, I want to be able to pursue that thing because that's what I really need. But we need to realize what Paul is saying is that's not true because not everything that you want is actually good for you. And God wants what's really good for you in the long term. I love this quote from Arthur Brooks. Arthur Brooks, he's kind of a social science and studies a lot of the neuroscience of the brain. He studies happiness. And he talks a lot and writes about what really makes people happy. And he does a lot of work around, how do we really study what brings us a real life? And he talks about those things that bring us momentary pleasure and how this is oftentimes this dopamine hit that we get in our brain that right now feels really good. So we go to some external stimuli, and by experiencing it, our brain goes, ooh, this is nice, and we feel good. And so you can think about all kinds of stuff, right? You can think about likes. When you post something on social media, you see that, heart light up or whatever it might be, a little indication somebody likes what you get, and your brain goes, ooh, that feels good. It could be substances. It could be pornography. It could be gambling. There's all kinds of different ways that kind of lead us to go, oh, that's going to feel good. That's going to feel good. And here's what he said. He says about those momentary pleasure. And pleasure's really good, right? Obviously, we feel good when we feel pleasure. But here's his quote. He says, seeking pleasure is not a path to happiness. It's the path to rehab. I find that fascinating because here's what he's saying happens in your brain. You go, oh, I like that thing. Makes me feel good for a very short amount of time. And then your brain goes, we need that again. And so you go seek that thing out again. Oh, that feels good. And then you go, oh, I want to feel that again. And so you seek that thing out again. And in a lot of these instances, you go, and I need a little bit more. And I need a little bit more. I need a little bit more. And you know, you can see how that kind of living and those kind of rhythms, as they become more and more prevalent in your life, lead to things like addictions. And you go, now my brain's always thinking about how I get the next hit. What do I get? The next thing, the next thing, the next thing. And Arthur Brooks says, that's not a happy life. A happy life is when we can really savor the best things in life, the good things in life. What's beneficial? What's really good for you? What sets you free? What brings you into place that opens up your life in a more permanent way? Not the things that you go, oh, I'm free to choose these things, but then now I'm stuck. I'm stuck with a bad habit. I'm stuck with a character flaw. I'm stuck with consequences of a decision that I made that actually aren't bringing more freedom into my life. They're bringing less. And so you might think, you know, I don't know if this ever happened to you. If you went to college or university, and I said when I went to seminary, they had that day where all the churches came and had booths. But if you go to a lot of colleges or universities the first week, you know what? There will be people there ready to give you? Credit card. They're all over campus, right? Hey, credit card. And they give you a credit card and they say, I can sign you up for X balance right away. And you're free to spend that money. And you go, oh, that's amazing. Freedom. I can spend this money. And you're a student, so you're broke. So you think, this is so great. Oh, think of the things I could buy, what I could do. And then down the road, you go, oh, I have to pay this back. And there's interest. And every month, they're sending me these bills. And I don't feel as free as I used to. Now, I've got this chain around me. And if you're not careful, that becomes a really big burden that you're stuck in. You know, Proverbs says the borrower is a slave to a lender. You go, oh, I thought by getting this money, I was being free. But in the long term, I was actually enslaving myself to something. We talk about attitudes or character flaws, and you say, oh man, I lost my temper again. What are you saying when you lost your temper? What did you lose? You lost the ability to control yourself. You actually lost your freedom to respond in a good, healthy way to maybe a troubling circumstance. You didn't have the freedom to react calmly to a situation or to address something in a healthy way because I lost control. I lost my freedom. And so Paul is trying to shift they're thinking from doing whatever you feel like, because that's not helping you gain control, it's actually allowing you to lose control. And not every appetite is one that needs to be fulfilled, because some appetites will always become a bigger appetite and a bigger appetite. So here's the question. Over the next 3 weeks, including today, we're going to talk about what it looks like to be mastered by nothing. To say, Paul says, be mastered by nothing, to imagine. And I want you to imagine this. What if there's areas in my life where I realize today I'm not in control and I'm actually serving something that's not serving me? I'm serving something or someone that's not serving my best good or the best good of my family or our community or our cities. What does it look like to actually pursue a freedom that sets us free? To be mastered by nothing. This week, here's my challenge for you. A question to ask yourself is, what has you? Maybe you've already been thinking about it. We've been talking about these things that don't bring us more freedom. Even if they were freely chosen, they bring us less. What has you? Or what is close to having you? What is kind of something in your life that you would go, ooh, this is kind of drawing me to a place where there's less freedom in my life. And I'm going to give you three ways that maybe you can ask yourself and try and figure out what those things could be. How do you identify what might be mastering you or what might be potentially something that could master you? Number one, just ask this. It's where we start, and it's kind of the floor that we talked about. Is it sinful? You look at something in your life and you say, is there something in my life, a pattern, behavior, an attitude, behaviors that I act out, things that I say, that if I just evaluate it, I know are bad. I know they're not helpful. I know they're not healthy. I know they're not drawing me closer to God. I know they're not helping me in my relationships with other people. Let's start there. Is it sinful? And this isn't to shame anybody. It probably doesn't feel great, right? None of us feel great, you ask a question like this, but it's not to shame anybody, but except to say that we can bring to God and find his grace and forgiveness. And to overcome those types of things, because they hurt us and they hurt other people. They're not arbitrary laws or rules. We can bring them to God. And we start with naming them, not pretending, and asking for forgiveness so that we can move to repentance, which is turning away from them and living differently. So basic, is there something that's in your life where you go, this is just, I know this is sinful and I got to get it out of my life? Second question, is it beneficial? It's the question that Paul asks us. Some things, you might, even after the first question, you might say, well, there's some things in my life that fall in a gray area. There's some things in my life I'm not so sure that the scriptures or even Jesus was clear about. There are people who argue about, is this an area where Christians have freedom? People who follow Jesus, some might say, I have freedom to do this, and others might say, I don't, and you might even argue they might be debatable issues. They might be cultural things that don't always seem clear, and you might say, doesn't really fall in that first category of, is it obvious sinful? But then take Paul's question and say, okay, is it beneficial? Even if you can't say, beyond a shadow of doubt, this is sin, there's still a lot of things in our life that start in a good place or with something good that drift to a place that isn't good, that isn't benefiting us. And you might say, man, once upon a time, I didn't think this was hurting me, but if I really answered the question today, is it beneficial? And I was honest, I'd have to say no. Is this drawing me closer to God? No. Is this helping my family? No. Is this helping me build good relationships with people? No. Is this really good for our marriage? Say no. So instead of starting at the bottom of the moral spectrum, can I get away with this? Is this technically a sin? Start asking, okay, but also, is it beneficial? Is this doing good in my life and the life of people around me? Is this the way that I spend, you know, a big one, the way that I spend my time? Is this really good for me? And there's a lot of stuff, again, we might put stuff in here and you say, oh, that's not a sin. Like some people do that, it's fine. You go, I know, but scrolling probably isn't a sin. But at some point, a lot of us have looked and said, the amount I scroll is not good for my life. We've talked about this. Streaming, gaming, gambling, all kinds of things we could put in this category. Third one, is it gaining control? Are there things where I would say, man, this, I thought in the beginning I was freely choosing this, but now I'm automatically choosing this behavior, and I don't know if it's good for me. So shopping is not a bad thing. You go out, you get some of the things that you need. Even shopping sometimes, there's some things that I want, I can afford it, but there might come a point where you go, man, my spending is out of control. We can't stick to a budget at all. He goes, it was a bad thing. Well, maybe not in the beginning, but all of a sudden, I'm not in control of this thing anymore. We talked about our anger, and we say, man, this is something. Now I'm realizing that it's not just every once in a blue moon, something ticks me off, but I really don't have a lot of control over my anger, and there's certain things that I'm really struggling with. You might ask yourself, what do I do automatically when I'm stressed or bored or tired or sad? When I'm not feeling good, I automatically, and you go, oh, is that a good thing? And is that a thing that I have stopped controlling and it has started to control me? And in all these ways to ask ourselves this week, what has you? What is it that has you? And again, it's not to make anybody feel bad. I know that question, answering that question probably doesn't feel great for a lot of us, but I want you to imagine for a moment that in that area of your life, or even maybe this morning, you're already thinking, man, I'm really stuck in this place. Man, these decisions aren't leading somewhere good. Imagine what it would feel like and what the experience of your life would be if instead of being mastered by that thing, you mastered it. You overcome it. You found peace. You found victory in that area. And imagine how your life would change, maybe how your relationships would change. Imagine how your freedom and the way that you relate to God might change. Think about what it would feel like. Think about what it would experience, how your choices might be different, what it would look like. And this week, just start with that first question, because we're going to work on some of the powerful principles that Paul gives us to help starting to work towards that very practically. But today, just ask, what it would look like if I had true freedom from that which has me? And there, as we do that, really honestly, may we find God's grace to receive forgiveness and the power of His Spirit to move us forward in true freedom. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us so much that You want what's absolutely best for us. I pray that as we ask some of those maybe tough questions, that You would help us to see what is best for us, what You have for us, the kind of life that You have for us. Give us courage to name the things that ought not to be in our life, the sinful things, the things that are not beneficial, the things that have the potential to master us. And God, we pray that we would receive Your grace and forgiveness as we acknowledge them to You, even now, as those things come to our mind and we ask for forgiveness. Would You pour into our lives Your grace? Would You help us to see the hope of what of the kind of life You have for us, what that really looks like and what it could be? And God, may this maybe be a moment for many of us where we take a stand against those things and start moving in the direction that You would have for our lives. And so we pray for Your Holy Spirit to come in a way that would strengthen us and encourage us in that way. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.